The first book of Samuel again, please. This time, chapter 2. 1 Samuel, chapter 2. You will recall last week we concluded with Hannah's song of praise in response to God's answer to her prayers for a son. In this chapter we see the contrast between a faithful mother, Hannah, and an unfaithful father, Eli. And the contrast between the godly son of Hannah, Samuel, and the ungodly sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. So let's begin our reading today at verse 12 of 1 Samuel chapter 2. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt, they did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would then answer him, "No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Therefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Verse 22, now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil doings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress." Here we have the sad record of Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas. Verse 12 says the sons of Eli were corrupt men. It also says they didn't know the Lord. And as we've seen in the passage we've just read, both Hophni and Phinehas were guilty of breaking both God's ceremonial law under the Mosaic covenant and God's moral law. How did they break the ceremonial law? Well, they broke it in two ways. First, by taking more of the meat of the sacrifices than they were entitled, according to Leviticus chapter 7. And secondly, by taking the meat of the sacrifices before the fat had been burned. Remember Leviticus chapter 3? It says the fat has to be burned on the altar. So that in itself was in direct contravention to what God had demanded. But that wasn't all. They also broke God's moral laws as well. Hophni and Phinehas were both involved in fornication. We saw that in verse 22. And as a result of these sins, God says these men would be judged on the same day as indeed they were, as we'll see when we get to chapter 4. Well, perhaps we won't, because we won't have the time to get that far. Anyway, so much for background notes. Let's move now to our teaching points. And the first thing we see, as indeed we saw last week, is that Hannah is an example of a faithful and dedicated servant of the Lord. What is interesting is even though all this went on during the sad period of the judges, there were still some godly people around, and Hannah was one of them. God always has a godly remnant. Always. You only need to look through Scripture to see this. To see that even during Israel's darkest days, there were always faithful individuals who remained faithful to the Lord. On the other hand, Eli is an example of an unfaithful and undisciplined servant. And the only good thing that could be said of Eli is he did encourage Hannah when she had no children, and he agreed to allowing Samuel to live and serve at the tabernacle. But Eli was not a good father, because he didn't discipline his sons, nor did he discipline himself as to his responsibilities as Israel's high priest. And that's why God had to discipline Eli. You see, even when Eli heard about the sins of his sons, although he spoke to them, he should have done more. He should have removed them from the priesthood. But Eli didn't. Eli's problem was he wasn't disciplined enough in his own life to discipline others. And that's very sad. And indeed, that's why God himself had to discipline Eli. Now, the end of verse 25. This is one of those difficult verses in the Bible that some preachers like to skip over. The end of verse 25, it says, "Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them." This is Eli's sons that are being referred to. But does that phrase bother you? The Lord desired to kill them? It shouldn't. You see, Ephesians 1:11 says, God predestines or works all things according to the purpose of his will. And this verse in 1 Samuel is a perfect example of that. God's purpose was to discipline Hophni and Phinehas with death because of their sins. Not only because they sinned morally, but because they sinned ceremonially. Now, I know some Christians argue as to what is the worst, moral or religious sins. But in my mind, the consequences of both are as bad as the other. Both can have far-reaching consequences. I'm thinking now of David's sin and his adultery with Bathsheba, followed by the murder of her husband. A despicable thing to do. And although God forgave him, David not only remained under the governmental discipline of God for the rest of his life, but the memory of that sin is still upon the lips of atheist agnostics and opponents of the gospel even today. When there is moral sin, where there is moral sin, there are always far-reaching consequences. As there are with religious sins. You think of the religious sin of Jeroboam when he set up his own religion in the north of Israel in opposition to the Levitical priesthood based in the temple in Jerusalem. The false religion set up by Jeroboam was the reason God destroyed the northern kingdom and sent the people into captivity. And the lasting results of this sin are still felt in the world today. In the case of Hophni and Phinehas, they were guilty both morally and ceremonially. What was happening was, although the priests were entitled to a share in the sacrificial offerings, Eli's sons were seizing the best pieces before the offering had even been given to God. They were seizing God's portion of the offerings. And what's more, they were bringing prostitution into the worship of God, just as the Canaanites did in their religion. So could God allow this to continue? Of course not. Think of the end result if he did. After Eli died, one of these two sons would have been the nation's high priest. Yet all Eli does is reason with them. Look at verse 18 again. But Samuel ministered before the Lord even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. I find it surprising to read that. The child Samuel wearing a linen ephod. Although he was a Levite, he wasn't in the line of the priesthood. Indeed, the only other person outside the family of Aaron ever spoken of as wearing an ephod was David when he brought the Ark of the Covenant from Kirjath-Jearim to Zion. I think the fact Samuel is mentioned here wearing a linen ephod indicates the change of attitude God had to Israel. Yes, the Aaronic priesthood continued to perform its function on behalf of the people, but the high priest was no longer the medium of communication from Jehovah as he had been in the days of Exodus. As we see in verses 27 to 36, don't have the time to read them. In a solemn message to Eli by an unnamed man of God, the death of Eli's sons is predicted. Let's begin reading now in chapter 3, verse 1. Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. The reason it says the word of the Lord was rare in those days was because during the times of the judges, the moral and spiritual condition of the nation was so bad, the people were no longer open to receiving the word. Everybody was doing what was right in his own eyes. Of course, people like Elkanah, Hannah, Ruth, and Boaz, and the godly remnant in Israel were the exception, but they were small in number at that time. But God now, in his grace, is raising up young Samuel to begin the ministry of the prophets. And things are about to change in Israel. Verse 2 says, and it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord. Now that's suggestive. The lamp of God was going out. We read in Exodus 27 that Aaron and his sons were to tend it from evening until morning. The lamp was not to go out. Let's pick up the reading again. And it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow dim, so dim that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down, that the Lord called Samuel. And he answered, "Here I am." So he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And he said, "I did not call, lie down again." And he went and lay down. And the Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you call me." He answered, "I did not call, my son, lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. So he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you did call me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel answered, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of every one who hears it will tinkle." And then in verse 19 we read, "So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground." That is to say, the people listened. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba, that is throughout the whole land of Israel, knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. In verse 21, "Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh." That's where the tabernacle was located. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. We've already seen that Samuel is called the last judge and the first prophet in Israel. But by saying he was the first prophet, we don't mean there were no prophets before him. God called Abraham a prophet in Genesis 20. You see, a prophet by definition is one who speaks to the people for God, in contrast to the priest who speaks to God for the people. That's the basic difference between a prophet and a priest. So there were many prophets before Samuel, that is, men who spoke to the people for God, but the office of a prophet had not yet been established. But now we see Samuel being called by God to the prophetic office, thus beginning the great tradition of prophets in Israel. And here in chapter 3 we have his official call to be a prophet by the Lord himself. Now, the fact that God called Samuel when he was a child is significant. And it has some lessons for us. You will recall when the disciples asked the Lord, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them, saying, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Perhaps if we were more simple in our attitude, more unquestioning in our faith, and more ready to obey, we would learn the mind of God more rapidly than we do. You know, it's one of life's tragedies that as some Christians get older, they often grow away from God because they lose their childlike trust and simplicity. Who among us who are fathers and mothers have not watched our children as they've grown from childhood to adulthood and observed their changes in attitude? From children who placed their childlike trust in everything we said and did, they grew up to be teenagers who questioned all we told them. Not that we have any quarrel with that. After all, this is normal and healthy. It indicates that the son and daughter who was once a child is now entering adulthood and asserting themselves and their independence. As I said, we would have it no other way. But it does serve to illustrate the difference between childlike trust and the questioning, sometimes cynical, mind of the adult. And this is why Jesus refers to the qualities of a child in relation to people becoming Christians. What are these qualities? Well, the first is that young child never loses its sense of wonder. I will always remember the moment when I first saw my son as a baby looking at the coloured pictures of a magazine for the first time. It was one of those moments you treasure, which will remain with me for the rest of my life. He was not only excited, he was ecstatic and full of wonder as he looked at the colours. And he gurgled and he cooed and he made all kinds of happy noises. I will never forget that. As we grow older, we begin to live in a world which has grown old and tired. We only see shades of grey. The child lives in a world of magic where they see beauty. But then there's another thing about a child. Its life is founded on trust. I know when I was a child, I never doubted where the next meal would come from or that my clothes would be provided for me. We left for school in the morning, certain that home would be there when we returned that afternoon. When we left on a journey, I never doubted that my parents knew the way and would take me there safely. This is because a child's trust in its his or her parents is absolute. That's the kind of trust we should have in God. And it's evident this is the kind of trust that young Samuel had. Let's put our finger now on a few practical points that this incident raises. God can communicate with children. Yes, that's what I said. You see, Samuel was probably about 12 years old at this point because verse 15 indicates he was old enough to be in charge of opening the doors of the house of the Lord. But he was still a young boy because verse 7 indicates Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. That is, Samuel did not yet know the Lord in a personal way. Yes, he loved the Lord and he obeyed the Lord and he served the Lord, but he didn't yet know the Lord as far as personal communion was concerned. But that was about to change, as the Lord was about to speak to Samuel and communicate his word to him. For as we've seen, late one night, or maybe early one morning, because before the oil lamps and the tabernacle had burnt out, Samuel heard the voice of the Lord. And eventually Samuel answered. And the Lord spoke to him and revealed his plans to remove Eli as the high priest. Now, let me ask you, was Samuel old enough to handle such news? The answer is yes, because God thought so. God was communicating with Samuel. God can communicate with children even about unpleasant topics. Now let's get very practical here. I've met parents who are reluctant to speak to their children about such a topic as hell. Listen, children can understand hell. In fact, God can use the topic of hell to bring children to salvation. I know dozens of people, many of them who are now older Christians, men and women who have faithfully served their generation, who came to the Lord because they heard the topic of hell preached. Or they were scared that the Lord had come and they had been left behind. You know, I'm constantly amazed at the insight some children have into the Bible, which shows they are open to the gospel and opening to listening to the Lord speak to them. I remember an 8-year-old girl asking me only recently at the camp at Old Benalbo, is there something special about the number 7 in the Bible? And I was able to explain to her, yes, there is something special about the number 7 in the Bible. And I was able to tell from her reaction and the subsequent comments that she understood everything I said. Now that shows children can understand the gospel and are sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Yes, God can reveal himself to children. And another point, God can also work through children. God gave Samuel a job to do that some people would say is not for children. Why did God pick young Samuel to tell Eli of the judgment that was coming? Why not? He can work through children. And what's more, it would seem young Samuel was even aware of the sinful activity of Eli's sons. After all, it was going right on in the tabernacle complex. Samuel also would have been aware of that man of God in verse 27 of chapter 2 who came to warn Eli and pronounce judgment on the priesthood because of his lack of family values. It must also have grieved Samuel's soul to see that Eli did nothing to correct the situation. So God worked through him to bring the final message of judgment to Eli. Nor was this easy for Samuel. Verse 15 says Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision, but to Eli's credit, he humbly submitted to the message of judgment from the Lord. Do you know what the sad thing is here? Eli still did nothing to stop the sins of his two sons. And so, as God worked through young Samuel in the days of the Old Testament, so God can work through children today. There are many homes where God has used young children to bring the family closer to the Lord. In some cases, bring them to the Lord. And there are many school classrooms where God has worked through godly children to refute evolution and secular philosophy. Many illustrations could be given here. Remember the story of Naaman and the little slave girl who was a slave to Naaman's wife in 2 Kings 5. God used that little girl to bring Naaman, the Syrian general, into contact with the king of Israel and the prophet Elisha so he could be cured of his leprosy. God can work through children. Is there another practical application in all this? Yes, there is. Have you ever prayed, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth? Eli gave Samuel good advice. Samuel was to say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Samuel was not to say, help me with my problems, Lord, or guide me about the future, which are both legitimate prayers. But he was to say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Now the Hebrew word here for listening means hearing with a view to obey. Have you ever prayed that prayer? Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Too often we pray for the Lord to meet our needs and help us with our problems, but what about our willingness to listen and obey? Even when it's hard to obey, when it's unpleasant for us. Now let's quickly go down to chapter 4, where the Ark of the Covenant has been captured by the Philistines, and we read about the death of Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. We won't read down the chapters, we don't have another meeting to develop what the chapter tells us. But we read in verse 1 that Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. And if we read down the chapter, we would see that Israel was defeated in this battle and lost about 4,000 men in the fighting. But that Israel then regrouped and had Hophni and Phinehas, the priest, bringing the Ark of Covenant of the Ark of the Covenant into the camp for the second battle. But Israel was defeated again at the loss of 30,000 more men, including the death of Hophni and Phinehas, as was predicted by the man of God back in chapter 2. And the Ark of God was captured by the Philistines. And of course, when Eli the high priest heard that the Ark had been taken, he fell backward and died. Now, what is this passage teaching us? It's teaching us that the Lord's people are defeated when they turn away from God. Israel was defeated by the Philistines in the first battle, and they asked the question in verse 3, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Well, the answer to their own question should have been obvious to them. It's certainly obvious to us as we read it. We don't read of Israel praying to the Lord or seeking God's guidance in any way before this battle. They trusted in themselves rather than turning to the Lord. Yet we learn from the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 that Israel now recognized Samuel as a prophet and knew that Samuel spoke the word of the Lord, but we don't read of Israel consulting Samuel before this battle. In fact, we don't find Samuel mentioned again until the beginning of chapter 7, which is about 20 years later. Now, the lesson for us should be obvious. The Lord's people are defeated when they turn away from God. Let me ask you, are you suffering defeat as a Christian right now? I'm not asking, have you fallen into sin or anything like that? I'm asking, are you suffering defeat as a Christian right now? What about your prayer life? Apart from formal prayers, how much time do you spend in prayer? How much time do you spend reading and meditating on the Word of God? What are your priorities right now? Have material possessions and the good life become the foreign gods in your life? The Lord's people are defeated when they turn away from God. Another doctrinal point. The Lord's people are defeated when they play games with God. After Israel was defeated in the first battle, they got the bright idea if they took the Ark of the Covenant with them into the battle, they would be victorious. But God allowed his people to be defeated a second time. Why? Well, why not? There had been no repentance on the part of the people. They were just using the Ark of the Covenant in a superstitious way as a sort of good luck charm. They were just playing games with God. They thought they could placate God by using the Ark of the Covenant in the way they wanted. Do we play games with God? Are some of the Christian things we do just superstition? Do we try to placate God? Now, we would all say, of course not. But what about when we make sure we come to the meeting before an important job interview? What about when we put more money in the offering when we've been praying about a particular matter and we think by giving extra, God is more likely to answer our prayers? These things happen, I know. because some Christians have told me this is what they have done. And they've tried to manipulate God. But we will never have victory or enjoy blessing if we are just trying to placate God. May God bless His word to us.